Let's turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we'll read the first 10 verses. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. As far the reading of God's precious word. Dear congregation, we wish you and your families a blessed resurrection day. Every Lord's Day, in a sense, is Resurrection Day, because the Sabbath was changed in the New Testament era from the seventh day to the first day to commemorate resurrection. It's hard for us to realize today just how paramount an event this resurrection of Jesus was. Without it, Christianity would have just been a little sect that would have died out within a matter of a few years, because there's no living Savior, no conquering King. And the hopes of all Christians would have been dashed and buried with them. But the beauty of resurrection is that it is really the validation stamp of heaven upon Jesus and upon salvation and upon the one true religion in the world. For there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so the Jesus we needed on Good Friday to save us through his death is the Jesus we need on resurrection morning to keep us saved through his life. There's an intimate connection between Good Friday and Easter. You can't separate the two. The end of humiliation, the beginning of exaltation, the cross and the crown, the dying lamb, the living conqueror. They're one piece, one person, one salvation. And so we learn experientially in our lives that as much as we need what Jesus was on the cross, so much we need him for what he is as the resurrected one. Without his dying, there is no atonement, no salvation. Without his living, there is no application. You can't understand the empty tomb if you haven't understood Golgotha. If you don't understand your sin and your need, and you haven't fled to the cross and cast yourself upon him, you can't understand the joy of God's confirmation on Easter morning. The one declares to us death in the first Adam and life in the second, and this declares to us confirmation and continued life in the second Adam forever and forever. The way to our life is the way through the death of Jesus, as well as through the life of Jesus. He's alive. He's alive. That makes all the difference. You know, the very, very first assignment I received when I was a theological student was to do a catechism class, or Sunday school class rather, for very young children, 4 and 5 year olds, in St. Catharines, Ontario. The very first thing I ever did was I had to give them a lesson on resurrection. That was the turn of the lesson. And I asked the boys and girls, I can't believe I did this, but I asked them this question. Why the first time Jesus left them and when he died, why were they so sad? And the second time when he left them, when he ascended into heaven, they were so joyful. And then I realized, well, a 4 or 5 year old could never answer that question. That was really foolish to ask. But there was a boy in the front row. And he kept waving his hand. I called on him. And he said, the difference was because Jesus was still alive. I said, wow, that's a better answer than I was going to give. That's it, you see. Resurrection, he's alive, he's almighty, he's powerful, and he goes to, in his ascension, to be with the Father, to live for you and me, dear believer. That's the power of vital Christianity. It lies in Jesus, the Almighty, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth. And yet, death is so powerful too. Have you ever been to the funeral of a very close family member and remember all the emotions you felt? Can you imagine the emotions that Jesus' close friends and followers felt as they saw their Savior and Lord taken captive? Can you imagine how John, who loved Jesus, the apostle whom Jesus loved, and Peter must have felt as they witnessed the interrogation of Jesus and then crucifixion, nailed to the cross, a shameful, torturous death. And then it was all over. He breathed his last. He was buried. What waves of sorrow and depression and confusion must have washed over these disciples, especially Peter, because the last thing he did was deny that he ever knew the Lord. Now their master was dead at age 33. They had hoped he would usher in the new kingdom, but now it's all over. Their hopes, their aspirations, their co-ministry with him, it's all history. But then try to imagine their emotions now as they become aware the tomb is empty. And he's alive. He's alive. That 33-year-old Savior is not dead. He's the Messiah after all. You can't imagine. It must have gone through their mind. And the beautiful thing is that in John 20, we can read about how that transition was made and how they came to some clarity from all that confusion. And that's what I want to talk with you about today, hoping that some of you who are still a bit confused one way or another, either personally or in your own heart of hearts about salvation, may have this work clarified for you as well. John 20, verses 5 through 9. I want to read these verses again because we're going to follow the text closely here, and it's good you get the details. John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So our theme this morning is going to be Christ's empty grave clothes. empty grave clothes. And we'll look at three thoughts. We'll look at this resurrection by fact, by faith, and by foreshadowing. Resurrection by fact, by faith, and by foreshadowing. Well, it's early Sunday morning now, the third day since Jesus had died so dreadfully on the cross. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, Mary the mother of James, other women approached the grave, as you know, early on what they called Sunday morning, we call now the Sabbath morning. They loved Jesus. They wanted to add some spices to his body. They didn't do that on their Sabbath, which was Saturday. So they were longing. Even before it was light, they go to the sepulcher to pay their last respects. And though it's dark, as they come around the corner, they can't help but see, even through the darkness, as it were, that the stone has been rolled away from the sepulcher. And immediately, their hearts beat hard. What's going on? Has someone stolen the body of Jesus? Can't they even serve their dead master? What should they do? And so they gather courage and they enter the tomb, even though they know that they could be regarded as ceremonially unclean if they enter the tomb and come in contact with death. But in the dim light, they discover that Jesus' body is missing. And Mary Magdalene then rushes out and runs to the disciples, to Peter and John, and panting for breath, no doubt, she blurts out to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where they've laid him." And Peter and John immediately have to go, and they don't walk. This is not something they can wait a moment on or be calm about. They run. This is urgent. Jesus is gone. What must have gone through their minds as they ran? What had happened to him? Certainly couldn't be alive, could he? They're not gullible enough to get their hopes up like that. But what's going on? There was a big stone there. Who could have rolled it away? What happened to the guards? Could someone have stolen his body? And John outruns Peter. Why does Peter run slower? Well, we don't know for sure, of course. Perhaps he's older, slower, that's possible. But certainly his conscience still troubled him about his recent denial of Christ. And that too may have slowed him down. Maybe there was some fear in his heart. Would Jesus reject him altogether if he were resurrected? But regardless, the fact is that John outran Peter. That indicates that John also desperately wanted to get to the grave as soon as possible. He didn't even wait for Peter. So John comes first, and he's no doubt out of breath, and he arrives at the sepulcher. It's true! The stone is rolled away! What has happened? He stoops down, he looks in, and he sees just grave clothes. Grave clothes. Linen grave clothes? Still intact? Lying there as if someone just slipped out of them? The Greek word here for seen, there's actually three words for seen in our text. I'm going to give you the original language so you understand the difference here. The Greek word is blepo, merely indicating that he noticed the clothes. He doesn't inspect the clothes. He just notices that they're lying there. And then respectfully, he hesitates. He doesn't dare go in. Perhaps because he doesn't want to be ceremonially unclean. But he does notice that Mary Magdalene's testimony had been wrong. He sees that the body of Jesus had not been taken, for then, of course, the linen wrappings would have been taken with the body. So something is very mysterious. But you might say, of course, well, the plunderer could have pulled off the grave clothes and taken the body. But that's hardly possible. You see, the linen clothes then would have been torn and scattered about. And in addition, the 100 pounds of spices mentioned in chapter 19 would have been scattered about as well. But John sees no scattered spices. The linen clothes are just lying there with no sign of disturbance. And then moments later, before he could come to any conclusions, Peter arrives. And as usual, Peter is impetuous. He doesn't hesitate. And he rushes right by John and he goes right into the tomb. Don't you wish you knew what Peter was thinking? Was he thinking, you know, Lord, I'm so sinful. I'm so bad. I'm so unclean that it can't get any worse. I just need to be close to you. He just rushes in. And as his eyes adjust to the darkness in the tomb, he sees something quite astonishing. Now the Greek word for seeing is theoreo, from which we get the English word theorize. And it implies that Peter scrutinized the grave clothes carefully. Literally, he observed them. He studied them, at least to some degree. He just didn't notice them. And obviously, he observed something unusual that caught his attention. Luke 24, verse 12, the parallel passage, says that after Peter saw the linen clothes laid by themselves, interesting expression, he left the tomb, quote, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. What was it that Peter really saw here? Well, our text in verses 6 and 7 says, he saw the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So Peter's observing several things. He sees the linen clothes that had been around Jesus' body, and then he sees the napkin or the face cloth wrapped together, separated from the body clothes. No doubt he saw bloodstains on the clothes. And by this time, you've got to be wondering with me, don't you, as you read this text and all this detail about the linen clothes, you've got to be wondering, why does this text draw so much attention to the grave clothes and how they're arranged in the empty tomb? Does this mean that Jesus, after he pulled off the grave clothes, put them in neat piles? Well, when you study the text carefully, we don't get that impression that that's what's in view. If the text were trying to show that Jesus neatly piled up his grave clothes after he rose from the dead, you'd expect it to say something about the neatness, but it's not there. So what are we to make of this? Well, it helps to know something about Jewish burial, if we're going to grasp this rightly. You see, every society had its own distinct mode of burial. Greeks and Romans often cremated the dead. Egyptians embalmed the dead. Some cultures buried tools and money and food with the dead in a coffin. Jewish burial was different. In the previous chapter, if you notice, verses 39 and 40, gives a short description how Jesus was buried. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight. That's a lot of pounds. Aloes was a powdered wood that had a nice fragrance, and myrrh was a fragrant gum that was mixed with the aloes. And then the text says, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So think of 100 pounds of these myrrh and aloes all over the body of Jesus, wrapped up, wrapped tightly. And normally, the dead person's body then would be in linen as Jesus was. And so this was an ordinary way. And the body would be wrapped up to the shoulders. And then there would be a separate face cloth, we might call it a turban, that covered the head, pretty much the whole head. And that's why when Lazarus was resurrected back in John 11, We read, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, think shoulders down, and his face, again, separate statement, was covered about with a napkin. So once the body was wrapped, the Jews put the dead body face up, without a coffin, in a tomb. And the tomb was generally cut from rock in the Judean and Galilean hills. And then another rock, usually a large, flat, round rock, would be rolled up in front of the entrance to seal it. Now, all of that, just as was custom, happened to Jesus that afternoon, Friday afternoon, when Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, did precisely this with Jesus' body. So what then is it that made Peter so amazed as he gazed in wonder upon the grave clothes? Well, Luke says he saw that the grave clothes laid by themselves. The body's gone. The clothes are here. Body's absent. And the grave clothes are undisturbed except for the head cloth. And it seems like the head cloth was laid by itself. Many scholars think it was still wrapped up, as it were, in the shape of a person's head, but the head, of course, was gone. It's like an empty cocoon. And Peter looks at that. How could that cloth still be in that position? He leaves the tomb. He's marveling. He's wondering what has happened. And his mind is in turmoil. And though he's a believer in Christ, light, at least full light, has not yet broken into his soul. He doesn't have clarity to see the wondrous truth of Christ's resurrection, at least not more than its bare fact. At that point, it seems like he's thinking, Christ must have risen. There's just no evidence for any tampering with his body here. Now, shortly after he leaves the grave, we read these wonderful words, and the Lord appeared unto Simon. Beautiful words. But not a word about what happened. Why not? Well, we don't know for sure, of course, but I think the meeting was too sacred to put down in words. Do you understand that? Have you in your own life, have you ever had such a sacred encounter with God? You just can't put it down in words. How they must have embraced, how Jesus must have told him, and he still loves him. And Peter, I love thee, Lord. Restoration, private restoration. Public restoration had to follow, but private, intimate, loving restoration. Peter's darkness is dispelled. Now he believes. Now his burdened conscience is healed with the balm of Gilead. And you know, we can experience something similar to that today. Though we trust that Christ is the Messiah as a fact, and we believe in him, our minds and hearts can be clouded at times. So we can't fully embrace the implications of the reality of the gospel. And the promises of the word can, in our own feelings, can seem so unreal, so far away. Until Christ, by his Spirit, shines with his glory into our souls through his word, by his blood, and heals our broken hearts. Then we cannot not believe. As hard as it was to believe, we cannot not believe. And we cry out, my Lord and my God. So we have here the facts that testify of Jesus' resurrection. The grave clothes, like undisturbed, just like the body just was extracted out and disappeared. Boys and girls, just imagine this morning that you were one of those disciples. Your whole world had fallen apart when your master died the shameful death of the cross. And you're afraid that the authorities, the Jewish authorities, are going to round you up and finish you off next. And then you get the news your master's grave has been pillaged, and you rush over and you see the grave clothes lying, but the body is missing. What would you think? Well, John enters the grave now too. He sees exactly the same thing that Peter saw, but the Greek now has a third word here for seeing, horao. This word means not only to see carefully, but to perceive the truth of what you see. It's a word of perception, taking special notice. There's a focus also on intellectual activity and grasping of something and concern that is brought to understanding. It indicates that he went beyond Peter in contemplating the implications he saw, and therefore the Bible says, and he saw, he, hara'o, and believed. Not just that Jesus was risen from the dead, that too, but for himself. So there's a progression here in this text. First a noticing, then a studying, and then a comprehending. What an amazing thing this is. Verse 8 says, he saw and believed. You see, spiritual light arises in John's soul through the gentle, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And he beholds the napkin, the linen clothes, with the eye of faith. He believes Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. His body has somehow come right out of the grave clothes. It's been transformed in a mysterious way to a new form of existence. Jesus is alive and well. John doesn't know where he is, but he believes it. And he begins to grasp the saving ramifications of it. So he begins to understand that Jesus didn't die just to die. He didn't die just to be a martyr. He must have planned his own death. Imagine John's intellectual, brilliant mind running now. That's right. Oh, that's right. Jesus said he was going to die and rise again. Why hadn't he remembered? Why would Jesus have died and risen again? Ah, yes. Hadn't Jesus said, as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John begins to perceive it all now. He begins to embrace the truth wholeheartedly. He's awestruck as the light of the gospel shines in his mind. And you know, isn't it the same Holy Spirit that works that way still today? Don't you remember at least the approximate time in your life where suddenly the gospel, or maybe more gradually, the gospel began to become really real for you? You began to understand the principle of substitution. You began to understand that there's nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation. You began to understand that Jesus died and rose again out of pure, free, one-sided, sovereign grace for the greatest of sinners on earth, and that anyone who comes unto him, he would not cast away. You finally began to grasp it. And you finally began to understand, that's me too. And you began to experience help. You can't explain how, but it was the Spirit working in you to actually lay your sins at the foot of the cross and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it was real. It wasn't like it was the time before when you believed in Jesus outwardly, but you never really prayed from the depths of your soul. But now there was light, and you saw the truths of the gospel in Jesus, and you believed them, and there was a corresponding response within you in which you repented of your sins, and you trusted in him alone, and there was a burden that began to, maybe gradually, maybe more suddenly, began to roll off your back. Your sins began to roll away into an empty sepulcher because Jesus is alive, Jesus is almighty, and it's not you receiving him as that he receives you when you come as a bankrupt sinner. And you understood now, this is the gospel. It's all free. There's nothing I have to contribute, nothing I have to do. John saw and believed. Jesus had done it all. You see, the women came. They thought Jesus needed them. His dead body needed them to embalm him. They wanted to serve a dead Jesus. But Jesus wasn't there. It's the living Jesus who serves us, who does everything for us. This is the gospel. It's all his side. And our fruits are simply a response of gratitude. Ah, have you ever seen the empty grave clothes and believed? It's all his work. Nothing you have to do. Just cast yourself upon him with all your sins. You know, the Old Testament had already talked about this, but their eyes were withholden. You know, Isaiah 53 had already said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You know, they knew those texts. They knew Psalm 16, verse 10. Thou wilt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption in the grave. But they just didn't put two and two together. It's like there's scales on their eyes. And that's like it is when we're unsaved, or when the Lord is just beginning to work in us, we don't see very clearly. Or like the blind man who began to see, but he saw men as trees walking. But as we see, as we come and see the place where the Lord lay, and we see the linen clothes, and we begin to understand he's escaped from it. He's risen from the dead. He's the Almighty. He delights to save sinners. Just as they are. Well, we begin to see and believe. So many other things too that they knew so well. They knew the Old Testament stories about the bird in Leviticus 14. It was dipped in blood and then freed and let go. They knew about the goat that was sent away. They knew about the budding rod of Aaron in Numbers 17. They knew about Jonah's resurrection from the fish's belly on the third day. And they even heard Jesus say, that's what's going to happen to me as well. But it was just all fuzzy. It just wasn't there. It just didn't understand. They didn't put it together. But now John saw. When he saw the empty clothes, it's like everything fell into place. It was all true. The whole gospel was true. And Jesus is alive. He's my Savior. He's everything. You know, I had a friend who told me this, that she grew up and she became an adult and she rebelled against her parents. She left the church. She wanted to go her own way and she got herself in some trouble, and then the Lord came. And she said, it's just like I saw the gospel. I saw it. It was true. I never understood it. I understood it but didn't understand it before. But once I saw it and believed and saw that it's possible for me, no, not possible, sure for me, because I fit the qualification of being a sinner. She said, everything I learned in my 20 years that I rejected the truth, it all came back to me. My teachers in second grade, third grade, fifth grade, it all came back to me. And I saw and believed. Have you ever seen the gospel? Spiritual eyes. And believed. Have you ever seen the empty tomb and believed? Have you ever seen the linen clothes lying there and believed? Have you ever gazed upon Golgotha and believed? Believed in the resurrection. Believed not just by fact, but by faith that you entered into it yourself. And it was for you. And it was personal. Personal. You know, so many things have been done to prove that the resurrection was a fact. And many of those are very good. Let me just give you a couple of them quickly that sometimes we don't think about. First, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, then someone would certainly have produced the body and Christianity would have died. But instead, the angel said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. See the empty grave clothes where Jesus' body has been laid. Number two, did you ever think about this? Someone could not have stolen the body because the story that the Jewish leaders made up is not credible. It's a stretch of the imagination to believe that the entire band of Roman guards was sleeping while the disciples stole the body. Somehow they were sleeping. They would have awoken at the sound of the removal of the gravestone, much less the taking of the body. And if they had continued to sleep, their testimony means nothing because they were not witnesses. There's no way that Peter and John could have found the tomb with no guards and with the grave clothes essentially undisturbed if the guards had not been supernaturally scared away. Or what about this? How could the defeated and discouraged disciples, who did not even believe that Jesus would rise again, how could they go about making up a story of which more than 500 verified that they'd seen him, 1 Corinthians 15, and then live joyfully to the end of their lives out of a resurrected Jesus, even be willing to die martyred deaths, which they all died except one or two, if Jesus had not really risen from the dead and they had not really seen him? Could they all have lived that farce, that sham life, and be willing to die for a sham life of a Savior they had never seen again? Obviously, the Scripture abounds with pregnant facts. Jesus is alive. But that, you see, that's not enough. That's not what Easter is all about. Easter's about he's alive and he's powerful for me. And he saved me, and he's my justification and my salvation. Now, how much of that John realized in all its detail at that moment, I don't know, you don't know. But we know today that when it becomes real that Jesus is alive and resurrected in our souls, and we see him as our beloved one, our Savior, our Lord, our treasure at the right hand of the Father, keeping our salvation alive that he merited for us, on Golgotha, we cry out, it is well with my soul. Every stone is rolled away. I see everything now. The Lord is risen indeed. Redemption is accomplished. Eternal life is secured. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. My guilt is paid. My debt is canceled. The curse of sin is removed from me. It's all done. I'm saved. Do you know that joy, that unspeakable joy, as the most real thing in your life? The stone is rolled away. Come and see the empty place. Come and see the grave clothes. And believe. Resurrection by fact is good. Resurrection by faith is far better. It's saving. But resurrection by foreshadowing future things augments the whole picture for us. And we begin to then understand that all of salvation is wrapped up in this. The Lord is risen indeed. And once we understand that, you see, then we don't have to ask each other anymore, why did the disciples always, when they met each other, why didn't they say hello or hi? And when they left, why didn't they say goodbye? Why did they just say always, the Lord is risen, or the Lord is risen indeed, when they for the greeting hello and for the greeting goodbye? Well, because his resurrection is everything. That's why. But we'll look at that briefly in our third point. The empty grave foreshadows five very important truths by which we live. I want to underscore these for you before we close this morning. The first one is resurrection. Our own resurrection. Our own blessed resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see, the Spirit who raised up Jesus will also quicken our mortal bodies. And so just as Jesus left behind his grave clothes, so we will too. Our forefathers put it this way, Christ's resurrection is a pledge of our blessed resurrection. He's the older brother, the firstborn among many brethren. So as surely as his flesh, our own human flesh, is sitting at the right hand of God today, so surely, dear believer, yours will be as well. That's the point. A blessed resurrection is coming. So those empty grave clothes, laid in that position, show that as Jesus slipped out of them, that it's God's confirmation. He had the victory over everything, over sin, over grave, over death. He came into the world with swaddling clothes, symbolizing signs of poverty and need and sin. And now he symbolically leaves behind the clothes, all the clothes of his humiliation, so that we who are believers might leave behind all our humiliating sin clothes in the grave and be resurrected in the white robe righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and have no more to do with sin forever and ever. No more have to say, sin is present with me. It's done. The grave clothes are left behind. And forever and ever, it's the eternal white robe of Jesus and his righteousness. Oh, blessed day when you, dear believer, will resurrect from the dead and be perfect and pure and holy. And your Jesus will see no sin in you, no sin in his Jacob, no sin in his Israel. And you will be as holy as he is holy. Because he has done it. Because he is resurrected. Because his sin clothes are left behind. The ones that he was wrapped in. He who knew no sin, who became sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So those empty grave clothes, they foreshadow our sinless state in our blessed resurrection. Secondly, justification. Jesus' empty grave clothes foreshadows our own justification for all eternity. He was raised for our offenses, delivered from the grave for our justification. His justification, or rather his resurrection, is the Father's amen stamp of approval upon all the work of his Son in humiliation. It's a confirmation, Paul says, Romans 4:25, of justification. That everything he has done is sufficient for everything we need to have done for us in order, through faith, to be embraced by the Father as reconciled with him through the suffering and the death and the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as the Father confirmed with an oath in Jesus' resurrection that salvation is complete once and for all, so our resurrection will be a confirmation of our justification for Christ's sake before our holy judge. It is impossible for those who are in Christ to perish. That's what the empty grave clothes foreshadow. The victory is sure. They will not stay in the grave. They will be resurrected. They will be adorned with his white robe of righteousness. They will be set free forever. We will be justified on the day of judgment in soul and in body for all eternity. And sin will never haunt us again. Number three, Jesus' empty grave clothes foreshadow transformation. Transformation. It foreshadows how we will be raised from the dead. Instant, deliberate transformation, just like Jesus. One moment he was dead, the next moment he's alive, he's a spiritual, or a body dominated by the Holy Spirit, I should say, and a body that can go through closed doors, a body that doesn't need to eat but did eat to confirm his death to his disciples, a body with qualities designed for immortality. And that is what we shall have as well. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, says John, 1 John 3, and we shall be like him. Like him. Like him? Me? Needy, poor, sinner? Like him? Yes. In the judgment day, he will see no sin in you. You will be instantly changed when you are resurrected from the dead. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, deliberately and precisely at the time appointed by God, your soul will be instantly purified in the moment of your physical death, so your body will be instantly purified in the moment of your physical resurrection. And so these empty grave clothes signify that you too will live forever in as perfect a state as Jesus lives, with perfect souls and perfect bodies to all eternity. Glorious day. Glorious day. How could it be any better? It is utopia. Perfect Savior, perfect body, perfect soul, perfectly with him, forever in eternal utopian marriage, beatific vision, spiritual intimacy. Wow, no more sin. No more sin. Perfection. Forever. These three little words, all one syllable each, no more sin, have a universe of meaning for a believer. You know, John Owen said, he is no true believer unto whom sin is not his greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. If sin, your ongoing indwelling sin, doesn't bother you, you are not a child of God. Doesn't mean you don't have the joy of forgiveness. No, you can have the joy of forgiveness, but you're still bothered that you sin so easily against such a good God, you see. Thank God you're forgiven. But oh, for the day when I never, never sin against my Lord again. When I'm never selfish again. Here in this life, we're thrown down again and again, aren't we? By some besetting sin or something we struggle with and wrestle with. And we look at ourselves and we say, can it even be true with me? There's so much sin in me still. Oh, Lord, take these sins and destroy them. Let the death sentence be upon them. Help me to put a sword through them. But one day, it won't even be a struggle. Not only will you be perfect, but you'll have no temptation. All good will be walled in, all evil will be walled out. And you'll not even be tempted to be tempted. It will be as impossible for you to sin as it was impossible for Jesus in his impeccability to sin. So your salvation, your eternal destiny, will be more secure in the second Adam than it ever could have been in the first Adam. Jesus not only undoes what the first Adam has undone, but he makes it more secure and better forever and ever. Number four. Jesus' empty grave clothes foreshadow what type of body we will be raised with. You see, our resurrection body will be similar to his. It will be transformed. It will be new and glorious. Paul talks a lot about this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. It's so rich. Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then he answers with a comparison. It's beautiful, isn't it? When a farmer plants grain, he's saying, he sows a bare seed. But over time, the seed is transformed. And then there's a wonderful plant somehow. Well, he says, in the same way, though our natural body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Though it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Though it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That is a body that is controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. Have no more trouble. You'll have no more trouble with your body. It will, all the ugliness and all the decay that springs forth from the plant of your life in this life will be gone. Your resurrection body will rise out of the seed of your decayed body. And even elect children who die before birth will rise with a glorious resurrection body. What a glorious day that will be. My body will be as perfect as my soul. Both will be in total harmony. Nothing will hinder my body from glorifying God. So there's four changes, Paul says, that will be made. Number one, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. That's the first difference. See, I'm speaking to you now, right now, as a dying man to dying people. Every second of our lives, our body really is decaying, isn't it? Our bodies are dying from the moment we're born. But you see, no more decay. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It defies everything we know in this world. If you leave a house stand alone for 10 years, the house is going to decay. But not your house in heaven. Nothing in heaven decays. Everything in heaven is perpetual. Everything physical, everything spiritual. There's no degeneration, including your body. Secondly, says Paul, verse 43, 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. You see, dishonor, what does the casket contain? It contains a poor, weak, wasted shell. That's all. The body of an old person, the body of someone ravaged by disease, the body of a young person tragically struck down, but it's empty clay, really, isn't it? It's evidence of the wages of sin. It's sown in dishonor. But there's nothing of that, you see, in the resurrected body. For the believer, the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says. We'll forever be strong in the beauty of our strength. We'll need no sleep. We'll need no food to sustain us. This body will be glorious, magnificent, beautiful, fit for the master's use. Then Paul says, thirdly, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. How weak we are. We can't sleep for one night. We're kind of beat the next day. One little tiny bug gets in our body and bam, the biggest man is flat on his back in bed with some flu bug and can't work. One little disease and we're lying at death's door. Our body is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's raised in power. We'll be able to carry out all the impulses, the divine impulses of our holy wills and our desires in continuous, blessed activity forever and ever. And lastly, says Paul, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. The word here, natural here, means subject to the limitations of this age, weakened, damaged by sin. But the word spiritual doesn't mean non-material. We will be material. It means here, in this context at least, dominated by the Holy Spirit. So that our body, in that sense, will be as spiritual as our soul. Because it will be dominated by the Spirit as much as our soul is dominated by the Spirit. Our bodies will help us. Our bodies will be the servants of our spirits. Our body and spirit will work together to enable us to serve and worship God perfectly. Our bodies will just be like Jesus' body. And finally, number five. Jesus' empty grave clothes foreshadow the truth that death and grave have no more dominion over us. It's done. Our only dominion is Christ. He'll have all dominion over us. The empty grave clothes, study them. Go home. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Think about it. Walk into the empty tomb in your mind. The empty grave and the linen clothes testify there is victory over every single enemy. every single enemy by the head of the church. And if death and grave no longer have dominion over him who's the head of his body, the church, and you, dear believer, are part of that living church, they'll have no dominion. Death will have no dominion over you either, even though you die. But you die just to be raised again. So here in principle already, but once forever in perfection, you are raised up together with him and sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see. Come and see the divinity of Jesus. The Lord lay. He's a God-man who raised himself up by his own power. He can raise you up as well. He will. Come and see the reality of the resurrection. See the linen clothes. He's alive. Come and see the fullness of salvation, the extensiveness of the victory. The linen clothes are left orderly. The victory's complete. Death is dead and life is living. I live and thou shalt live. And come and see where he lay. From eternity he laid in the bosom of his Father, in the arms of his love. As mediator he lay in the womb of his Father's decrees, in the purposes of the one in whom he's well pleased. As a man he lay in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But now with respect to his body, he lay in the grave to sanctify it. And then to empty it, so that you one day may come out of the grave, out of your body rest in the grave by the kisses of his mouth, to the uniting of soul body, to live to his glory forever and ever. But if you're not a believer, true believer, saved by grace only, it's all just the opposite, isn't it? You will be raised as well. But you'll be raised to everlasting misery forever. And you'll be almost the opposite, an antinom of Jesus. Nothing holy in you in that day. Nothing even outwardly holy. A bitter enemy forever and ever of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, please consider your eternal destiny and bow unto the Lord. Bring your sins to him. Bring your sins to Golgotha. Bring your sins to the empty grave. Bring your sins to him who sits at the Father's right hand. He's almighty at all three places. And he can do for you through his double obedience, suffering for you, obeying the law for you, what you can never do for yourself. It's all in him. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Alleluia. Lives again our glorious King. Alleluia. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Alleluia. Once he died our souls to save. Alleluia. Where thy victory, O grave? Alleluia. Love's redeeming work is done. Alleluia. Fought the fight, the battle won. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids his rise. Alleluia. Christ has opened paradise. Alleluia. Soar we now where Christ hath led. Alleluia. Following our exalted head. Alleluia. Made like him we rise. Alleluia. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven. Alleluia. Praise to thee by both be given. Alleluia. Thee we greet triumphant now. Alleluia. Hail the resurrection, thou. Alleluia. King of glory, soul of bliss, alleluia. Everlasting life is this, alleluia. Thee to know, thy power to save, alleluia. Thus to sing, and thus to love, alleluia. Amen. Lord, we thank thee so much for this amazing resurrection. And for all that is foreshadowed by the empty sepulcher and the grave clothes. Lord, help us to understand all of this symbolism and to see the victory that is lying at our feet and to bow before the King of Kings. Not the grave clothes, but to meet him in the way, like the women did, like Peter did, like John would, and even Thomas, with all his unbelief. Oh God, come and visit us with thy salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.